So I grew up in a small country town in South Australia. My mum was a Catholic. My grandma was a super Catholic. She would always have her tattered prayer books and rosary beads about her whenever we went to visit her. I didn't know what rosary beads were or how or if you prayed them. I had questions about God's existence a lot growing up that bothered me, that didn't seem to bother other people. If God exists, why do bad things happen to good people? As I got older, it was, is this not just something we like to tell ourselves because death is terrifying and we would like to meet our loved ones again? I was often given the answer, it's just a mystery. And I remember thinking, well, maybe it is, but give it a shot. I mean, at least try. So I'd say by about the age of 13, I was agnostic. I'm not sure if I knew what that term meant, but it seemed to me that God was a story people like to tell themselves to make life more bearable, death less scary. Now at the time, I had a very close friend. Her name was Carla. Her and I would talk about bizarre things. I think this is what happened before children had iPhones. They were much more interesting. We'd sit across from each other. I remember us having this conversation. I said, how come I'm in my body looking at you? How come I'm not in your body? Those sorts of bizarre questions. Or if I got into a rocket ship and went all the way up, where would I go? Would I reach an end? Is there a sort of wall? Is space spherical like the Earth? Maybe I'd show back up here. I loved thinking about those sorts of things, and my friend Carla, who was just as strange as I was, enjoyed talking about those things as well. Well, one day, Carla and I were going for a rollerblade ride together, back when that was cool. And we sat down on the side of the road, and she shared with me that she was struggling with certain things. And she sounded pretty desperate, and she was looking to me to give her a reason, you know, to go on living and to be happy with life. And I think the first thing I said, completely unprepared, was something like, Carla, you're beautiful. And she looked at me as if to say, well, that was terribly unhelpful. Do better than that. And then I proceeded to give her a list of things that she had to look forward to. It sounds like the plot of a cheesy Christian skit. But this is, in fact, what happened. I said, well, next year we'll be in high school. And she'd say, then what? Okay, then we'll get our driving license. Uh-huh. Ah, thought that would have done it. Okay, after that, you know, you can go to uni if you want. Maybe you'll get married. You have kids. Yeah, but what's the point? What am I going to do then? And eventually, you see where this is going, I got to, then you'll die and stuff. And I remember her looking at me as if to say, do you see my point? And I did see it. Had nothing really of substance to offer my friend that day, and it really bothered me. I began to think, do I have any good arguments for atheism? Not really. I couldn't think of many. I would say things like, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth. And then, of course, somebody said, are you absolutely sure about that? And then I said yes, and then gave up on that idea. Or I would say, who created God? Thinking that was a clever question, as Dawkins apparently still does. But, of course, the problem with that is, by God, Christians mean a metaphysically necessary being whose non-existence is impossible. And so to ask who created God when that is what is meant by God, you see why that's a silly question. It's like asking who created the uncreated creator. Or if your brother's a bachelor, what's his wife's name? You know, it just misunderstands God. Now, I know that there are better arguments for atheism, like the problem of evil or the hiddenness of God. And I certainly don't mean to pretend that atheists are all of bad will or idiotic or anything like that. They're obviously very brilliant atheists. But these are the things that I was wrestling with at the time, and I stopped going to Holy Mass, and I ended up in a pretty dark place, you know, just like most teenagers who are far from God, looking for popularity, hoping to be liked by cool people, wanting to be cool myself, drinking too much, watching porn, fornicating, just sort of chasing after whatever I thought would make me happy. When I was 17 years old, my mum came home from Mass and told me about a trip to Rome. It was Wellgut's Day in the year 2000. And I immediately said yes, because it's a free trip to Rome. The first thing she said was, well, I'm not paying all this money for you to go make a bloody idiot of yourself. Which is fair. I mean, if you knew me at the time, and you know, if you were to put money on makes a bloody idiot of himself and comes to Jesus, yeah, you would have agreed with my mum. But I think I said something like, I'm going to, I would love to go. I'd love to see another country. And she said, well, the Pope will be there. And I think I probably had the attitude of, that's fine. Like, he can come. I don't care. I want to go. Not understanding the point of the trip. So I began preparing to go to Rome, which is a big deal when you live in Australia, because it's a lot longer to fly. I didn't know anyone who'd been to Europe at the time. So I began packing and, all right, I'm excited to go. Now, up until this point in my life, I had never met a serious Christian that I didn't think was just kind of weird. Now, that was probably my teenage arrogance, but the only young Christians I knew at the time were the good old Assemblies of God Christians, you know, and they loved Jesus and they were very passionate about the whole thing, but it all seemed a bit much to me. They seemed far too enthusiastic. So I just thought, Christians who are serious about Christianity, who are my age, are necessarily weird, you know, dress funny or something. I went from Adelaide to Sydney and for the first time in my life was surrounded by young Catholic Christians who were more than Catholic in name. They believed what the church taught, which I thought was fascinating because they didn't seem stupid and they weren't weird. They were cool, cooler than me, wasn't hard. And I began just asking them questions. Why do you believe God exists? And they would give me their reasons and they would say, do you not believe in God? And I remember thinking, all the things I'd love to go back in a time machine just to slap myself for saying, all the things that I thought were terribly interesting, I would say, no, but I believe everyone needs something to believe in. Just those stupid hallmark cliche lines that I didn't even know what they meant, you know. So I would say stuff like that. They were all terribly patient and charitable with me. They were saving sex till marriage. You know, like for the most part, I knew why I had to do that. Namely, I didn't have options. But these were good looking. Why are you doing this? It just seemed bizarre. Well, it's a long way to Rome, as I said, and we got into many conversations, and I found some of the things they said kind of compelling. Over the course of the trip, seeing their joy, the complete lack of cynicism and sarcasm, but there was just this sort of like pure joy. That really won me over. And I began thinking maybe there is something to this Christian thing and I just haven't given it a shot. All right, so during this trip, I began praying very seriously for maybe the first time in my life or one of the first times. I said, God, if you exist, would you reveal yourself to me in a way that I would understand? And I'm quite thick apparently, so you're going to have to break this down. Just pretend I'm five, talk to me like I'm five. Well, there were several instances that I believed, that I experienced the presence of God. It was, not to cheapen it, but it was a feeling, and it was a feeling that was unlike anything I'd experienced. I felt very loved. I felt very seen, known, loved as I was by a God who loved me too much to leave me that way. That made me terribly happy. I remember several instances just being brought to tears in prayer, thinking, my God, you're real. It's embarrassing to pray, God, if you exist, show me that you exist, because you think maybe I'm talking to myself. But I remember thinking, well, surely it's a lot more embarrassing to live my life under the delusion of atheism, and lo and behold, you've existed this entire time. You've become incarnate to open heaven under my feet by your death and resurrection, and I've rejected you. I've acted as if you don't. That seems more embarrassing, so I was willing to give it a shot. So, I just came to believe that God existed, that Christ was who he claimed to be, that the church was real. And I came home from Rome like one of those Christians I mentioned earlier, so happy it makes you sick, you know. And I was terribly enthusiastic. I would bring my Bible to the parties I used to drink at and hook up at, and I'd want to read the scriptures to my friends. And I didn't even think that they'd protest. To me, Christianity had become so real. It would be like if I didn't know you existed, and then I did, and I wanted to now introduce you to people. It was so real to me that I didn't even consider that they would sort of reject what I was saying or reject me. But that did happen, I think, a lot, and probably because my imprudence, though I don't regret it, I think a young man who isn't imprudent when he falls in love isn't to be trusted. So I was glad that I was, maybe imprudence the wrong word, but I would skip class and go to the chapel and just read the Bible before the Blessed Sacrament. I remember my teacher, Mrs. Haskett, coming in wondering why I wasn't in class. And I remember thinking, well, you're my, you know, home economics teacher, he's God. So that's why I'm, that was a bit immature, but that's where I was at. I remember my poor dad coming home from work and me just bear hugging him, telling him how much I love him, you know, like, so many stories that I think back on. I tell my kids these stories and they think, that sounds really crazy, Dad. I didn't care. I was in love. I said, it would be like tapping into a sixth sense, akin to sight. And other people around you don't have that, whatever that thing is. And you're trying to explain something to them and you're not sure why it is they can't see what you see. That's what it was like. My mother was so worried that she began meeting with my bishop because she thought I was brainwashed. She's confirmed this. But brainwashed and happy is better than not brainwashed and miserable, maybe. And I didn't think I was brainwashed either. I'm walking home from school one day in my senior year of high school, and my friend Carla, who I mentioned earlier, says to me, "Matt, you've got to stop it with this Jesus stuff. Everybody thinks you're crazy. You know Rebecca? Yeah. She thinks you should go live on a mountain." I thought, well, maybe I will. They thought I was crazy before, and now I'm crazy and happy, so I don't much care what Rebecca thinks. "But Carla," I said, "it's real. God exists. He loves you. Jesus died for you." And she went, "Yeah, whatever." So sometimes our evangelization efforts don't work. They don't have that dramatic, wonderful ending that you would like them to have. But anyway, a couple of weeks went by, and my priest hosted some sort of a youth retreat in town. Now, don't think cool American youth retreat. I live very close to the outback. We went to a place, there were spiders, it was hot, it wasn't polished at all. But I said to my friend Carla, "You should come with me." And she said, "No." And I went, "You're going to come with me." And I took her with me. Well, the first day or two, she was very uncomfortable. She said, "I think everyone here's judging me." And I remember saying, "You're not that interesting. Get over yourself. No one's judging you. They may not have noticed you. It's a you problem." Well, she went to confession one day. She felt moved, was very moved by that. And then one day, we all went out into the bush to pray the rosary. By bush, I mean forest. And while we were praying the rosary, Carla got terribly distracted and was looking all around herself. And I was like, you know, because here I was trying to orchestrate this moment, hoping it would be meaningful to her, and she's distracted. But at the end, she said that she heard the Blessed Mother's voice. And at first, it was so real that she thought it was people from our camp. Long story short, there were now two weird, happy Catholics in Port Pirie, South Australia, both working at a grocery store. So happy that people would line up at our aisles, even if there were three carts in front of them, because they would tell my mum and other people that we just made them feel so good, we would make their day, because we were just, I don't know, you know, you meet the Lord, everything becomes better. I remember visiting several different Protestant churches, more than several, in my hometown, because I remember being just unhappy that we were all so divided. Well, I went to the Baptist church and they were much friendlier than St. Mark's Cathedral. No offense to the good people there, but I went to the Assemblies of God church, and at the time, at least, I found the music far more inspiring, the preaching so much more stirring. I remember thinking, well, why be a Catholic? Well, I would say that the more I've looked into this, I feel convinced that Christ established a church, and that church was hierarchical, that it was in part visible. If you lived in the first century and said, "Where is the church?" there were leaders that you would be pointed to. And, you know, I found that the word Catholic is used around the year AD 110, Ignatius of Antioch, in his letter to the Smyrnans, I think it is, where he uses the word Catholic without explaining it, which leads scholars to think that, okay, this term must have been in use far earlier, or else people wouldn't know what this word meant. And he's using it and distinguishing the Catholic Church from the splinter groups and heretical movements that had sprung up at the time. And I realized, okay, look, the Lutherans were started by Martin Luther in the 16th century, and John Smith started the Baptists in the 17th century, and on and on. And I thought, well, what if I want to belong to the church Christ established? Even if the music's not as good and the preaching's not as good and the people aren't as friendly and we have all sorts of issues, well, I want to belong to that church. And so I'm so glad to be a Catholic today. Not because we have everything in order, goodness knows that we don't. But I often think to myself, all right, well, suppose I became so upset with the scandals in the church and the bad example that leaders set and that I set, what am I going to do? If you go out looking for a perfect church, you won't find it. And if you did, well, once you join it, it won't be, because you're a mess, you know. So that's why I'm a Catholic today and very glad to be.
You notice, looking back on your life, that God has had a call on your life and has been leading you to this point in history and this time. And where do you feel like you're going?
Amen. I think we have to be very careful that we do not diminish our own significance. And here's an example. I was just in Europe, and every weekend I was preaching in a different country. But in the beginning, I would say, I'm going to give a talk. And then I thought, why do I say I'm going to give a talk? I'm downplaying what I'm doing. I am going to proclaim the gospel so that souls may be saved. That's what I'm doing. Why am I uncomfortable saying that? Well, have you met me? Like, I'm hopeless. I make resolutions and then I don't keep them. You know, I'm short with my children. I'm selfish. Okay, right, but Christ never said, be perfect, then I'll call you to evangelize the nations. He's called you to evangelize the nations, so do that. And I think what often happens is we reduce in our own mind what we're being called to so that we can live up to that. It's sort of like when a priest might say, call me John. And you're like, okay, Father John. No, like, I am your spiritual son. Please treat me as such. Allow me to kiss your hand, the hand that brings me Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. And so I know that the good Lord has placed me here to do good work for his kingdom, to save souls. And all of this, of course, is by his grace. But if we begin to downplay our own significance, if we begin to downplay our own calling, I think that's actually a mark of pride. And it's also a sign that we are unwilling to grow into what we have enough graces to grow into. So if people are watching right now and they say, well, I'm just a school teacher, I'm just a mom, it's like, be very careful before you say, I am just a this or that. No. Like, you are, what, a father called to lead your wife and children through this war-torn land to safety? Like, you're just a mother? Are you kidding me? You're just a school teacher? No, you are there to proclaim Christ, to eradicate and dislodge lies that the enemy and the culture has placed in their heart so that this soul can live eternally in friendship with the good Jesus. So I may have at one point blushed in saying I'm called to do great things with pints and that the Lord has called me to do this. I don't blush anymore because I'm fully aware of how, of my own poverty, or maybe not as aware as I should be, but whatever. It's like, if I was only willing to accept my role in the church once I had it all together, well, since I'll never have it all together, that's probably more of a sign than pride than saying, well, of course I say things imperfectly all the time. I go back through old episodes of Pints and go, oh, why did I say that? Well, that was too prickly. I don't even agree with that anymore. But it's the good Jesus who does the work, not me. The other thing I think I would just conclude in saying is that you can just trust Jesus. He's kinder than you think he is. Try to read the scriptures more, because I know what you'll encounter is a kind Jesus who you can bring your burdens to, you can bring your chaos, your frustration to, and you can sort of rest. You can rest in Jesus. Nowhere else works. Jesus Christ is the only refuge big enough and safe enough for our little wretched hearts. And too often we apply the measure of our own narrow hearts to his heart. We think, well, if somebody did that to me on multiple occasions, I'd eventually stop forgiving him. And we see how harsh and cynical we are, and we just think Jesus is like that. It's like, no, that's the good news. He's nothing like that. So I suppose I'd close with a quote from this excellent book that I'd recommend everyone get called I Believe in Love, where the author says, I'm not telling you you believe too much in your own wretchedness. No, we're far more wretched than we ever realize. I'm telling you the problem is you don't believe enough in merciful love. Well, we might close in a prayer, and I would invite everybody watching to pray with me in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, everywhere present and filling all things, you are the treasury of blessing and the giver of life. Come and dwell within us, cleanse us of all sin, and save our souls, O gracious One. Mary Immaculate, pray for us. Amen.